Pray as we start. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way that you have reached out to the world by sending your Son. Thank you for sending your Spirit and bringing us to faith. And we long so much that the joy and salvation that we know in Jesus Christ might be known by many, many more people. We pray that you would help us all this evening to pull our shared wisdom and to be guided by your Spirit so that we might equip one another for sharing the wonderful news of the gospel with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the purpose of tonight's session is really for us to have a conversation. That's why I'm sat down. I'm going for a sort of laid-back vibe. And it's hopefully going to be an evening where we will pool together our experience and our shared wisdom about sharing our faith with others. Now, sharing our faith is something hopefully all of us want to do. We believe that Jesus Christ is truly good news for the world. We have this amazing, joyful news, this genuine hope, and we want other people to taste it, to both to be able to enjoy it in this life and in the next. But at the same time, sharing our faith is often hugely challenging and can be frustratingly irregular in our lives for a whole range of reasons, many of which can be completely beyond our control. Now, I just want to make it very clear from the outset that my intention is not to be hectoring you to sort of do more evangelism. As I explain later, I think actually doing that is often counterproductive. It can just produce guilt, and people can feel just pressurized to share their faith for the wrong reason or guilty when perhaps that's actually quite difficult. I'm also not an expert, so I'm not going to be presenting you with a list of sort of 10, Jack O'Grady's 10 top tips for doing more evangelism and how to definitely save your friends. As I'll explain, I think, as I've said already, we'll pool together our wisdom. I think in this room there'll be a huge amount of experience already in this area, and I'm sure the times of discussion will be really fruitful for that. But what I do think is important is that we think of sharing our faith as something that is actually quite simple. It's easy in these kind of seminars to overcomplicate things or think that, yeah, there is some complex strategy that we need to employ, when really it's about being real with people. It's about sharing who we are and who Christ is with other people. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is already objectively amazing, and the gospel is already offering things that are objectively desirable and good. So we're not trying to make anything up. We're not trying to change the gospel message to make it more appealing. It already is the greatest news the world has to offer, that is offered us. So evangelism is just really being real with people about that and being real with people about the difference Christ has made in our lives. Now, you'll see on the handout, the first thing on there is this under the heading, the outward-looking God. I'm actually going to stand up. Yesterday, I was sitting down, and one of the students told me I would get fewer steps by the end of the day if I was sat down all the time. So maybe I'm going to save myself from falling asleep and move about a little bit. But the outward-looking God, the central truth of Christianity is that we know and love and serve and have been reached by an outward-looking and outward-reaching God. So you see that within the very being of God. God is triune, so eternally within God prior to creation, there is this outward-lookingness within the persons of the Trinity, the eternal fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who have always been outward-looking to the other. Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 17, shortly before going to the cross, prays this great prayer in which he speaks about the Father loving him before the foundation of the world. There's this reciprocal relationship of love within the very being of God, the eternal being of God. So God is inherently, eternally reaching out to the other, even within his own being. That outward-looking nature, outward-reaching nature of God flows out into creation, where God decides to make a reality that is other than himself, outward to his being, and fills it with goodness, truth, and beauty, and continues to sustain it constantly. Not out of any necessity, but out of the desire for there to be something other than him, reaching out to that which is other. We see it in God's action despite human rebellion to make promises to save us, promising to Abraham that through his seed every family of the earth will be blessed, promising that the effects of the fall will be reversed, and through the continual outward action of God as his promises unfold in Israel's history and through the prophets. And of course, supremely we see it in Jesus Christ, God's outward looking and outward acting nature revealed in the flesh as Jesus comes down and gives himself entirely for us at the cross. And then as the risen and ascended Lord pours out the Spirit who comes and empowers his church, his ambassadors to proclaim his kingdom to the ends of the earth. So God is an outward looking and outward reaching God, and his people are therefore to be an outward looking and outward reaching people. You see here on the handout this quotation from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says in Matthew 5:14-16, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is a magnificent vision of the church's mission, the church as universal, not just for a subcategory of humanity. It's the light of the world. The church is public. It's a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. It's a light that shouldn't be covered by a basket. Not retreating into a hidden corner, but beaming out to the whole world. The church is extremely different to a private members club. Private members clubs exist for a small number of special people. They're difficult to get into. They're cut off from the general public. They're protective of their boundaries. The church is this public expanding institution tasked with filling the world with the light of Christ in both word and deed. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others. William Temple, who was a former archbishop, famously said, "The church is the only society that exists for the sake of its non-members." So this means as we think about evangelism, we're not just thinking of a few things to add to our to-do list and not just thinking about a few techniques. We're actually tuning in to the deepest level of reality, tuning into the very heart of God, tuning into what God is doing in the world, and being caught up in what God's Spirit is doing today as he catches us up in this sort of outward-looking flow and sends us to the ends of the earth to proclaim the victory of Christ. But it's important for us to think carefully about actually who is responsible for evangelism, because I think sometimes we can be somewhat unnuanced as we think about this. The Bible has, I think, quite a nuanced and textured approach to thinking about the burden of responsibility for evangelism. So if we ask who is responsible for evangelism, there are a number of answers that the New Testament gives. Firstly, supremely, we see the apostles. They're sent out at the end of Matthew's gospel to make disciples of all nations. There's also the role of evangelists. So Paul writes in Ephesians 4:11 that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. I think we don't spend very much time thinking about the fact that there are some people who are specially gifted by God for evangelism and perhaps specially called for God in evangelism. It's something that we don't think about a huge amount. And I think we are, when I say we, I don't just mean Houston, but the church in general, perhaps less good at identifying who has those gifts than we are at perhaps identifying other gifts of leadership or teaching. But there are some people who specifically have the gift of evangelism. And I know some people, I'm sure you do as well, who are, for one reason or another, just very able to share their faith in a very natural way. And it seems to have really good results. People sort of come to faith quite a lot. I'm not one of those people, so I always am just amazed at how God uses some people who are specifically gifted in evangelism. And one of the kind of challenging things, I think, about some of these kind of evangelism training talks is that they're often given by people who have that kind of gift. And so there can be sometimes a bit of a breakdown in the communication, because they're kind of talking to us all as if we all find it really easy and natural and we are really passionate about it and we are just as perhaps outgoing and find it easy to share our lives with others as they do. And there are a bunch of other verses there that I think sort of allude to the gift of evangelism in the New Testament. Pastors, church pastors, are called to, Paul calls Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5 to do the work of an evangelist. So it should be something that is on the agenda for all pastors. And the church collectively is called to evangelism, so collectively called to be God's agent for evangelism. I think you get that from that Matthew reading, Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 says that the church is called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this can, I think, be fulfilled in a sort of collective sense. There's a evangelism event next week that I hope you all come along to, and I hope there'll be people you can invite along to here on Wednesday. And I suppose this is a good example of how we can potentially all be involved in evangelism. There are some people who could be involved in that in terms of sort of, I mean, there'll be somebody speaking, but also there are some people who will be helping organize the event and helping set up tables and drinks and things. And actually, so that's a way that perhaps the different distribution of gifts that are given to people within the church can be used together, sort of as the body of Christ, collectively in evangelism. So like you might have a great gift for organizing events, but not so much a gift for kind of speaking the gospel and sharing the gospel, and that's fine because we can work together and use your particular gifts to work together to evangelize kind of collectively. And the church in the New Testament is repeatedly called, but especially by Paul in Paul's letters, to pray for evangelism, to pray for his efforts. But how does this relate to the kind of individual responsibility that Christians have to evangelize? Well, I think there are three levels at which we see this. One is that we're called to live lives, live good lives that bear witness to Christ. All Christians are called to live lives that bear witness to Christ. So, for example, 1 Peter 2:12 speaks about the Gentiles seeing your good works and glorifying God. I think you get something similar, again, in the Matthew reading that we read earlier. But you get this idea that actually we are, of course, we are all called to obey Christ, and something of just that the life that is lived in the midst of people who don't yet know Christ has a kind of outward reaching aspect. There's also a call to be prepared to give an answer. So 1 Peter 3:16, all Christians are called to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And that's hopefully something of what we're doing this evening, preparing to be able to make a defense for the reason for the hope that we have. That, I suppose, is somewhat active and passive. It's sort of active, it's being prepared, but also it's somewhat passive in terms of it's waiting to be asked. But also, finally, we are called to love our neighbors, and there's no more supreme way in which we can love our neighbors than with the gospel. I don't think loving your neighbor can be reduced to evangelism as the only means by which we love our neighbors, but it certainly should include, at a kind of very prominent place, a concern for our neighbor's salvation. So John Calvin wrote this. He said, "Nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge choked up within his breast." I think what's helpful about that last point is that we evangelize, therefore, because we love. Christ calls us to love others, to love your neighbor, and evangelism flows out of that. Sometimes in church, we think it's the other way around. We think we need to love in order to evangelize, as if we don't really love people, we want to evangelize them, and we sort of love them so that they'll like us and hear us, and then we can stop loving them once they become a Christian or something. It's very much the other way around. It's not just a sort of utilitarian purpose for loving people so that they can get saved. It's Christ calls us to love people, and therefore we are concerned for their eternal salvation. Well, I think one way of digesting all of this is for each one of us to ask this question. Considering who God has made me, and the opportunities God has given me, how can I love my neighbor with the greatest news in the world? Considering who God has made me and the opportunities God has given me, how can I love my neighbor with the greatest news in the world? And I hope this sort of gets that sense in which how this applies is going to be different for all of us, depending on, I suppose, our gifting and our opportunities. Some people have lots of opportunities, for example, in their office, perhaps, to be able to share their faith. Other people, their work situation is just, you know, whether it's because of their role or that they're not around people as much. It's just, you know, I just think sometimes when we make this sort of blanket statement about, you know, evangelize your colleagues, we're making a lot of assumptions about the type of work people do. So that's why I put in there that kind of thing, that, you know, given the opportunities God has given me, given the gifts God has given me and who he's made me, how can I love my neighbor with the greatest news in the world? Now, we're going to have some time discussing. Perhaps you can discuss that question. But also, there are three discussion questions at the bottom of the first page of the handout. Let's spend sort of 5 to 10 minutes chatting about that together in our groups. Okay, let's come back together, and we're on to the second page of the handout. And we're going to spend just a short bit of time thinking about what I've called the religious vibe shift. Many of you will be aware of the recent uptick in interest in religion more broadly and Christianity, especially amongst young people and especially amongst young men. And a lot of this is kind of coming off the back of a broader uptick in interest in religion and spirituality over the last 10 years. The most significant research in the UK you may have come across, it's been reported on quite widely in the press, in the mainstream media, and it's been conducted by YouGov, published in the Bible Society's report, The Quiet Revival. It references two data sets, so one from 2018, a survey of just under 20,000 adults in England and Wales, and then a 2024 survey of just under 14,000, and compares and contrasts the two. And they write this: we found that the church is in a period of rapid growth, driven by young adults and in particular young men. Along with this, the church demonstrates greater ethnic diversity than ever before. Both within and outside the church, young adults are more spiritually engaged than any other living generation, with Bible reading and belief in God on the rise. And probably the most striking aspect of this research is there on the chart. So if you have a look at the under 35s especially, going from 4% attending church in 2018 up to 16% 2025, which is pretty extraordinary. If you go on to the next slide, please, Diane. The non-Christians who were surveyed were asked, you know, would you be willing to go to church? Someone invited you. Would you be willing to look at the Bible if it was offered? Would you appreciate prayer? One in three said yes, they go to church. One in four would open the Bible. Two in three would appreciate prayer. So I suppose think about this. This is a really solid piece of research. If this is reflective of the people who we're encountering, you know, wherever, on the football pitch, in the pub, in class, or in the workplace, then there is a greater openness presently than before. And I hope this gives you a sense of sort of encouragement and courage and boldness. I think sometimes we can overly anticipate or be very ready to anticipate a negative reaction to evangelism. And sometimes that perception that we will get a negative reaction will, I don't know, it doesn't always bring out the best in us, and it may become a self-fulfilling prophecy, because we can then enter in a sort of fairly, the conversation fairly sort of hostile or defensive way. But I hope this is emboldening to know that there is this interest, this openness at the moment. It's been widely reported, as I say, in the wider press, and I think you can see the sort of change of vibe more broadly in the culture as well. I was listening recently to a fascinating podcast from New Yorker magazine. As you probably know, New Yorker is a sort of major outlet of kind of fashionable liberal opinion, very much liberal secular thought. And they have this podcast, Critics at Large. It's where some of their sort of main culture critics get together at the end of the week and discuss something that's kind of going on in popular culture. Now, a few weeks ago, they did a whole episode on the appointment of the new pope. And, of course, we're Protestants, but whatever you make of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, I think they pointed out something quite fair. It was undisputably striking to see what a massive cultural event it was, given the allegedly secular age that we're living in. And the New Yorker critics pointed out, well, they compared two films. So they compared, you remember, The Da Vinci Code, and they basically compared that with, that was, I think, came out 2008, and they compared that with a more recent film, Conclave, which if you haven't seen, you must see, it's a brilliant film. Couldn't say the same about The Da Vinci Code, I'm afraid. But Conclave is genuinely just a quality film. But I suppose The Da Vinci Code, if you think about what sort of attitude does that reflect? What sort of disposition does that reflect towards, or how does that reflect people's perception of religion in general or Christianity in the church? Well, one that is very cynical, that views the church as sort of shady, as engaged in cover-ups and conspiracies. You look at Conclave, it actually reflects a perception of the church that is far more positive, that is far less critical. And anyway, comparing them, all of the critics in this podcast, that again is astonishing to think it's in the New Yorker, this kind of bastion of liberal secular opinion, they all concluded that with the way the world is going, we all need, as they put it, a bit more religion. I also just want to point out a few books that have come out just in the last 6 months. So actually two of them just came out in the last month. The first, actually, that's on the handout. By the way, these books are not where I get my theology. I just want to be clear; these are not sort of recommendations for sort of excellent sources of Christian theology. But I'm sure you will have come across Jordan Peterson, his latest book, "We Who Wrestle with God," which is a kind of combination of slightly bizarre Jungian psychological theories with the Bible. And Peterson has for about 8 years been interested in the Bible and sort of filling lecture theatres and even at one point, I think, the O2 to give these funny lectures where he will talk about Genesis and how it can sort of unlock our understanding of humanity. And is you know, a fascinating character, and it is really interesting that lots of young men in particular are really engaged with Peterson, and I suppose I've met a decent number of guys who have come along to church or started reading the Bible because they first heard it through a YouTube lecture of Jordan Peterson's. Another fascinating book that came out just last month is this book by Lamorna Ash. Now, Lamorna Ash is a novelist and Guardian journalist. She is also sort of from looking at things from a kind of secular perspective. But she wrote an article in The Guardian a year or so ago in which she basically interviewed two of her university friends who were stand-up comedians and quite successful, kind of beginning fairly successful careers in stand-up comedy, switched to wanting to pursue ordination in the Church of England. Now, you might say, what's the difference between those two careers? Pretty much the same thing. She sort of followed this story and then found this sort of thing was happening lots and lots. And actually, lots of people were, young people were particularly interested in religion. So the inside cover says, with glowing compassion and spirited prose, Lamorna Ash explores why young people in Britain are turning to faith. So, and she goes to all sorts of sort of strange places. She goes to Quaker meetings, a silent Jesuit retreat on the Welsh coastline. But the first chapter is her describing her experience of doing a Christianity Explored course at All Souls Langham Place. So it's pretty interesting just to read about it from an outsider's point of view. The final example I have here is that this is a book that's just come out again last month by Ross Douthat, who writes for the New York Times. He's one of their main columnists. He's been there for, I think, sort of 10 or 15 years. And this is his kind of defense of Christianity, for giving a sort of intellectual defense of Christianity. And what's so interesting, just comparing this with a number of the books that had come out sort of 15, 20 years ago, when people like Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens were at their full power, was that a lot of Christians were writing very defensive books, kind of trying to say, look, Christianity is in some way vaguely intellectually credible. Please give us a seat at the table. Now, Douthat is writing this book, and I love the title. It's just Believe, Why Everyone Should Be Religious. And that's also just, again, it's just a sort of temperature test in terms of how the sort of landscape has changed so much, especially from those days of sort of new atheism 20 years ago. And I do think that sort of popular level thought, the stuff that gets published in kind of mainstream books, does trickle down and make a difference. We could talk about why this is happening. I think in many ways there's been a loss of confidence in the assumptions of secular liberalism that had dominated in the sort of post-war era, especially. An increased sense that, I suppose, a secular liberal worldview can't really give a sort of full-orbed account of what life is all about and why we're here. It can kind of protect our rights, perhaps, but not give us much sort of purpose and meaning in life. An increased sense that many of the best things in our culture are rooted in Christianity, helped along by authors like the historian, and a general sense of a kind of spiritual vacuum and some of the mental health challenges that are downstream of that. I think it's quite interesting that there's been a lot in the press and in a lot of books written on how kind of technology, changes in technology, and particularly sort of smartphone use and social media have driven the mental health crisis. Jonathan Haidt's Anxious Generation being one example. And I think a lot of that is really good, but I do think we're perhaps undermining the extent to which the underlying causes are spiritual. If you don't have answers to why we're here, what life is all about, what this whole thing of life is, where we're going, what's wrong with it, and how the problems can be overcome, then actually, ultimately, it's no surprise that people are anxious. But as I mentioned as well, there underlying this, there is kind of a just broader uptick in interest in spirituality. So this is not kind of all good. We've gone from perhaps what some people have called a sort of disenchanted view of the world, in that this is in kind of sort of popular public way, sort of popular ways of looking at the world in terms of public opinion, a disenchanted view of the world in which everything is merely material and everything can be explained through natural causes, to a kind of re-enchanted view of the world in which people are far more interested in, say, tarot or horoscopes or modern witchcraft, Wicca, which was, by the way, invented at UCL by a UCL professor. So it's not all good. So alongside this, there is a kind of, I suppose, a reawakening of interest in spirituality. So the whole thing can be kind of, I suppose, morally ambiguous. Now, we're going to discuss a few questions there. And I meant to mention as well one really good book that I would actually recommend. These books on here are not so much sort of recommendations, but more just give you an idea as to how the tone of the conversation is changing. One book I would recommend, written by a Christian, is The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God by Justin Brierley, and the podcast he has with the same name. Why don't we chat about those questions there for 5 or 10 minutes? The questions on the middle of the second page. Okay, we're going to move on to the next section, Simple Principles. And again, like I've said before, I want to acknowledge there'll be a lot of wisdom in the room as to how to speak about our faith with our non-Christian friends. I'm very much not an expert. I'm hoping and expecting we'll pool our knowledge and wisdom. But I do want to suggest I have a few extremely basic suggestions. I really mean extremely basic suggestions of my own that I'll throw out before going back to discussion. I want to come back to that important verse from 1 Peter 3:16. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I think being prepared doesn't mean that we have to become experts in evangelism and know sort of the perfect comeback to every possible question anyone could ask us. I think it really just means taking a bit of time to prepare, rather like we might prepare for the sorts of questions we might be asked at a job interview, or preparing, doing a bit of preparation for a meeting that we're about to go into. And there are kind of two aspects to it that come up in this verse. There's a reason for the hope that is in you. I think this includes a sort of objective aspect, a reason for the hope, kind of the gospel, and a subjective aspect, a reason for the hope that is in you. So how the unchanging timeless truth of the gospel impacts you in particular. So preparing for this will involve those two things, what the gospel is and what difference the gospel has made to my life, to be thinking through those two things, the objective and the subjective. On the first of those, we could have a longer session thinking about what the gospel is. We're not going to do that this evening. There are all sorts of images and different types of language that are used in the Bible to express it. But I hope that we're all agreed that whatever it is we're talking about when we're talking about the gospel, it's supremely talking about Jesus. And I know that's an extremely simple thing to say, but there are, obviously, the Bible is a big book. There are many sort of different facets of the Christian life and Christian theology. There are so many things related to Christianity we could potentially talk about, that we could have a great conversation with someone about church. We could have a great conversation with somebody even about sort of the Bible and the sort of history of Israel, or we could talk about heaven, or we could talk about Christian activity, all sorts of things. But ultimately, if we're not bringing it back to talking about Jesus, then we're not really sharing the gospel. So I think that is obviously an extremely basic thing to say, but I hope that it does kind of give us a focus, and it sort of declutters our minds, and that it is somewhat liberating. We don't have thousands of different things that we need to share with people. We have one person, Jesus. So I have just a few suggestions relating to this. The first is that I would encourage you to have a verse, just one verse up your sleeve, one verse that will help you explain the gospel. So for example, for me, I like to have John 6:35, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst." And to use that as a basis, I'll often kind of come back to that. Because there are so many different ways in which that can unpack, that can be unpacked. It's a great sort of vivid image. It gives you a sense of how of the salvation Jesus gives, but also of the kind of existential felt sense of need, felt sense of kind of thirst for that which is beyond us, that Jesus ultimately satisfies. So I suppose that for me is something that combines both the objective and the subjective, the reason for the hope and the reason for the hope that is in me. I think it's important that it's something simple, a simple verse. Again, something about Jesus and about salvation through him, and something that you can use to explain to as to sort of why it is important for you in particular. Secondly, I think it's helpful for us to think through how we might share our testimony, how we might explain either how we became a Christian or what it means for us today to be a Christian, and to think through how we might explain those things with brevity, with clarity, and with a focus. So to think through, what are the main things that we would need to say? How do we do it without it taking kind of half an hour, but just a few minutes? How can we do it in such a way that it has a clear focus and leads into, again, saying something about Jesus, not just something nice that happened to me? And as I've alluded to already, this could be something about how you become a Christian. But I think sometimes we underrate the power of testimony that is actually about the ongoing impact of being a Christian. And that can be something as simple as when we're talking about going through something difficult, just mentioning the fact that it gives you a lot of hope to and encouragement to pray about it, and that might open up something. It could be anything that relates to the ongoing impact of Christianity on your life, the fact that you have a hope beyond death and the way that that transforms you now. So again, preparing to share your testimony doesn't just mean how you became a Christian, but I think also it's really important for us to think about ways that we can connect with people in terms of talking about actually the ongoing impact of Christianity. And for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, it's in many ways can become so intuitive to us, kind of being a Christian, and we can sort of take things for granted, that we kind of forget that when we go through some really challenging circumstance, that our secular friends and neighbors are kind of, when they go through those things, are going through them without the gospel, without knowing that they have a heavenly Father they can pray to, without a church family and that sort of thing. I think it's also helpful to anticipate the kind of questions that your friends or colleagues might ask you about the Christian faith and think through how you would answer, even if that's just to say, I'm not sure, I'll ask someone. So it doesn't necessarily mean you have to, like, memorize 20 arguments for the historicity of the resurrection. That might actually be very helpful. It might just be that you know of an article you can send them, or a podcast or something like that. And it's worth bearing in mind that we don't need to be defensive. We don't need to think that we need to be able to sort of justify and explain every last aspect of everything we believe. And I don't think that's to say that's not to, like, lapse into a kind of irrationalism. I think every day everybody believes in things that they can't explain. There are many things that are, like, lie at the root of everyday experience, the experience of beauty, the trust in other people in many ways. There are all sorts of things that we kind of take for granted. A classic one philosophers use is, this is kind of weird and kind of a bit freaky, but the existence of other minds, the fact that, you know, maybe I really have no evidence that I'm not just the only person in the universe who's conscious. You might all just be robots. I kind of take it on faith that that's not true, and you all seem like very intelligent and lovely people, so I don't think you're robots. But you see what I'm saying, that there are many, many things we take for granted every day that we actually can't really explain or justify, and especially for me, I'm just so not a scientist. There are so many things that I use and engage with every day, and along with just millions of other people, that actually I really can't explain how it's all working. Also, just being non-defensive. So I've kind of touched on that already. Praying for opportunities to approach this in prayer. And two things that I haven't put on the handout, but that I think are really, really important, are these. It's really important that we actually ask questions of our friends and our secular neighbours or people from other religions. That we don't. There is a danger, I think, in approaching kind of evangelistic contacts or seeking evangelistic opportunities, where we might fill our heads with all the things we want to say, and then potentially actually come across quite obnoxious, because we're not actually particularly showing an interest in the person we're trying to reach. We're just kind of trying to download all the stuff we've got. But I think actually asking questions, being interested in those people, taking a genuine interest in people — everybody is interesting, but people will be more likely to open up, more likely to ask us stuff about what we believe. But also it gives us an opportunity to listen. I remember listening to a series of podcasts that UCCF put out 10 or so years ago, in which they interviewed a number of great evangelists. And it was really interesting. They were all asked something like, if you had an hour with someone, how would you explain the gospel to them? And most of them said something like, I would ask them lots of questions for about 50 minutes. And then I would preach the gospel to them. So not only because you've kind of been nice to them and they will have warmed up, but actually so that you've heard where they're coming from, what's going on in their life, and you can speak the gospel directly into their life in a way that is directly reaching them. You think of how Jesus approaches people in the gospels. He doesn't speak to everybody in exactly the same way. Think of the way he speaks to the woman at the well. That's quite different from how he speaks to the Pharisees. That's quite different from how Jesus speaks to everybody quite differently, and uses lots of different ways of talking about the gospel depending on the people he's speaking to. And the only way we can really do that effectively is to understand them and listen to them. Now, those are just my kind of suggestions. We're going to have a bit more time for discussion now. There are questions at the bottom of that page of the handout, and an opportunity, especially for the last question, just to pool our ideas for how we can best be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in us. Okay, we're going to move on to our final section. And this is really on opening up conversations, I suppose, especially with people, as one of the big challenges we face is not so much what to say when people ask us, but actually getting people to ask us anything about our faith at all. Certainly the case for me with a lot of my non-Christian friends, it's really just like I'm there wanting them to ask something and wanting them to have a conversation about it, but there can be a kind of a lack of interest. I'm looking for some way of kind of getting them to open up, getting them to talk about something, even just sort of vaguely spiritual. And I suppose one of the best ways, I think, of thinking about this is finding points of contact. And by this, I mean ways in which they are, in a sense, seeking things that, or either experience or seeking things that can't be attained just on a kind of materialist, naturalist view of the world, but that require something beyond that. And so I've suggested three things here that everybody is looking for. Three things: meaning, belonging, and purpose. Meaning, belonging, and purpose. So firstly, meaning. People have spoken about there being a sort of Western society being in the midst of a meaning crisis. Like I said earlier, kind of lacking a worldview. We've had, you know, several generations of people who are kind of entirely non-religious and therefore don't actually have any answer to fundamental questions about why are we here, where are we going, what are the main problems, how do we get there, what life is all about. And that is kind of extraordinary. And I think for a long time people have survived on kind of borrowed capital from a Christian worldview and kind of tacit sort of vaguely Christian ideas. But as the generations go on, I think we're further and further away from that. And there is something of a meaning crisis. A friend of mine, James Orr, is a philosophy lecturer up in Cambridge, and he said, he's been sort of doing this for a while, and he said that students he meets today, the way he put it was, if there was a verse for kind of reaching students 20 years ago, then it would be that 1 Peter verse, sort of be ready to give an answer or be ready to give a defense when someone asks you for the hope that is in you. And he said this, if there was a key verse today, it would be this, Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And what he's saying is that this idea that actually there's an awakening sense of kind of a meaning crisis and a longing for something that is more, something that is bigger, something that is beyond us, something that can actually give us an explanation as to why we're here, and a sense that life is more than just the clashing of atoms and time, chance, and matter. And I suppose here I'm the third point of contact I've mentioned is purpose, and I suppose I'm contrasting the two in terms of meaning being an overall view of the world and purpose being one's individual place within it. Saint Augustine famously said this in the beginning of his Confessions: "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And I think that beautifully captures the idea that we are made for relationship with God, and it's being disconnected from God that is at the root of all of our restlessness and all of the brokenness that is in our lives, but also in our relationships and in our relationships to one another, relationship to creation. It all stems from this basic brokenness in our relationship with God. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We're made for God. We're designed to be in relationship with him. So outside of relationship with God, we are kind of like a fish out of water. We're kind of spiritually gasping for air. And I think this idea of finding these points of contact is, I should say again, this is not necessarily where I would go if somebody was really up for talking about Jesus and talking about the gospel. It's not like I'd say, let's not get there yet. Let's back off and kind of talk about meaning in general. No, I'm meaning more, this is sort of for people who really do not want to and are not yet open to talking about Jesus. I think we see something like this in the way the apostles preach, Paul preaches particularly to the Gentiles. We don't have time to go into these passages, but Acts 14 in Lystra and Acts 17 in Athens, the way Paul begins with speaking about their actual experience of God, the experience of God they already have within creation. in a way that's quite different from the way he preaches to Jews, beginning with the story of Israel and showing how it reaches its climax in Christ. She begins with their experience of God within creation and how Christ actually both fulfills and subverts their kind of basic awareness of God, that they might even be sort of, you know, not that they are believers, but they have a kind of suppressed knowledge of God, to use Paul's language from Romans 1. And I think Paul is kind of unlocking that suppressed knowledge of God by going back to their experience of God within creation and saying Christ both kind of fulfills that. He is the one to whom that is pointing. And yet Christ also subverts that. He pulls the rug out from the idolatries that you've built on this sense of God. I'm going to have to rattle through this because we're running out of time. But I suppose another way of doing this is talking about like the shared sense that everybody has of inherent value and dignity in human beings and in the world, which is quite hard to give an account of outside of at least a religious worldview. And particularly the experience of beauty, I think, is one of the most striking things. It is really interesting that for a lot of people have somewhere within their testimony, somewhere within their testimony, some experience of sort of the beauty of creation, you know, whether it's sort of being up on a mountain, seeing an amazing sunset, whatever. There's some way in which the reality of the transcendent in the general sense of God, something beyond, kind of breaks through in those experiences. And of course, then it's required that people actually hear the gospel and all of that, but that there is something of the reality of God that particularly speaks to us through that. Calvin spoke about this. He said, in the creation of the universe, God brought forth those insignia whereby he shows his glory to us whenever and wherever we cast our gaze. Wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. Just moving on to the next one, belonging. Everyone is looking for some sense of belonging. And of course it is in Christ and as part of Christ's people that we find the deepest sense of belonging, the deepest sense of acceptance. You know, we live in a culture that is in many ways obsessed with a form of belonging and acceptance and tolerance, but which is actually remarkably thin when you compare it to the New Testament. Albeit, if you follow the kind of Tom Holland argument, it's kind of downstream of Christian values, but a thinned out version of it. I've put on there a statement from the UCL Equality Opportunity Policy Statement. And there you'll see, you know, it's just a classic language of, you know, fostering a positive culture where all staff and students and visitors can flourish, no one feels compelled, blah, blah, blah. And you get that, said, you know, a positive culture of these things, that's really great. But what we have in the church is something so much deeper, you know, a family where we maintain our difference from one another, but actually have a solid unity in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes, Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And there really, in the ancient world, was absolutely nothing like this. I'll let you in your own time read the quote that's on the handout there from Tom Wright, who is a scholar of the first century, really, and early Christianity. I think I've let... Oh, did I delete it? Is it actually on there? Yes, it is. I'll let you read that on your own time. Anyway, finally, purpose. This is, I guess, thinking about individual purpose. And one of the great challenges that modern people in the West have is that we've had this dominant worldview that goes back, in many ways, finds its roots in kind of 300 years ago in kind of early Enlightenment political philosophy, but that actually, I suppose, has come to birth, especially in the post-war period, which is an entirely negative view of a view of liberty and freedom as purely negative. So focusing on the guardrails that we want to set up that will guard human rights, guard freedom of speech, guard freedom of religion, and those kind of liberties. They're, it's kind of negative liberty, talking about what we want to be free from. But that hasn't actually given any kind of coherent vision of what life is actually for. And I think this has come to roost really in the present, where we see a lot of kind of critique of liberal democracy from both the left and the right, whether it's the kind of populist right or the sort of woke left. It's all just kind of saying that there isn't quite enough there. And then you get the You know, one of the things that really draws people to Jordan Peterson is that he talks a lot about finding a purpose, a great purpose, a great purpose to give yourself to. So Peterson says, the great world stories, and this is on the handout, have a moral purpose. They teach us how to pursue meaning over narrow self-interest. Whether it's Pinocchio, The Lion King, Harry Potter, or the Bible, they're all saying the same thing. Take the highest path, pick up the heaviest rock, and you'll have the hope of being psychologically reborn despite the inevitable suffering that life brings. I think it is that sense that people are reaching for something that is actually difficult, actually challenging, that it isn't that satisfying to just think about life as being about guarding freedom, or as is particularly popular today, guarding our safety. And I think nothing can actually complete this and offer this in a greater way than Jesus can, who says, Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And Romans 11:36, where Paul talks about everything actually ultimately being for the glory of God. We have the greatest vision of the purpose of reality, the purpose of everything, the glory of God. So again, I suppose, how would I use these three things, meaning, belonging, purpose? I think probably to show some of the cracks in a secular worldview. So in a conversation with a friend, to say, look, here are some things we agree on. So under the meaning category, it might be sort of human rights. But actually, how do you, if you think everything is the product of time, chance and matter, how do you actually really give an account of the value of human beings? Why are we more valuable than a tree or a rock? That sort of thing, just to show, I suppose it can just begin to show a bit of a crack in the foundations of their worldview. And then that can hopefully be an opportunity to share the gospel. And I think we can do the same with belonging and with purpose as well. So they're not sort of on their own sort of complete statements of the gospel, but they're ways in which we can help our friends see the cracks within their own worldview, where they see these three great things that everybody wants and that they want and that they think are great, but which their own kind of secular worldview can't ultimately give a satisfying account of, even though they might try through a purely materialist explanation. It's never particularly satisfying. If you've ever heard somebody try to give, I suppose, for the experience of beauty or the enjoyment of listening to music, just to purely say like a neurological explanation of that, it's just never actually really describes the experience of it in a way that is particularly satisfying. Anyway, so those are ways we can show kind of cracks within the secular worldview. But then obviously we'll need to bring the gospel in. Now, there are a few more questions on the handout. I might suggest actually that we turn to pray rather than you can ponder those questions in your own time. But we're going to spend some time praying, perhaps praying for opportunities or people we might be wanting to share the gospel with, and anything else we might like to pray for in general. So let's pray together.